passage that looks at your faithfulness to your people and the way that you always save your people, God, I just pray that it would fill our hearts with worship towards you. You are a holy God. And none of us in this room deserve a relationship with you. So God, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. I thank you for faith, which is a gift from you. And I pray that we would truly worship you, the God that keeps his promises. I pray that your name would be lifted high and that together we would learn from the text in front of us. It's your name that I pray. Amen. We're gonna go ahead and study verses 27, 28, and 29, but I'd like to read that as well as the rest of the chapter. So a few extra verses here just to kind of get in your brain what we're looking at today and then next week as well to wrap up chapter 9 together. So if you have your Bible open, follow along with me. I'll start in verse 27. It says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is an exciting chapter in your Bible. Romans chapter 9 has not been the easiest of chapters to study. It has been a chapter highlighting God's sovereign call of his elect. And we've been hammering it together. And we're going to hammer it again today. And we're going to finish the chapter next week on faith. That's why I wanted to read the whole thing. And I wanted to show you that none of this, as we talk about the sovereign call of God and how God saves his elect, and today we'll be focused on Israel and how God saves his remnant of Israel, we're not saying that people do not have to have faith. They certainly do. And so I call you to faith in Jesus Christ. You got to believe. And we're going to hammer that out next Sunday. I really do think it'll be a great week for us together. But today, we're looking at 27, 28, and 29. And so let me just kind of refresh your brains on what it is that we're talking about here. Because I really think these three verses are an important glimpse for us of what we talked about, saying the entirety of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 are about. And so let me see if I can remind you of that. We've talked about how Israel and their unbelief does not mean that God's promises have failed. That's the setup for where we're at here in these verses, right? How can I believe the promises at the end of Romans chapter 8, right? Well, whenever Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And let me just refresh your minds on it, because it's an incredible portion of Scripture where Paul says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's one of the best passages in the entire Bible. And we were talking about the eternal security of the believer when we were looking at that passage. And we were looking at that beautiful reality that when somebody belongs to God, that will never, ever change. Your salvation is secure. The real Christians will be eternally saved and will belong to God forever. And somebody could argue that and say, well, wait a minute. If God never loses any that are his, didn't he say that the nation of Israel was his? Didn't he pick the nation of Israel to be his people? And where are they now? Aren't the majority of that nation in unbelief and not following God? And so Paul gives us chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 to answer that for us and help us see that Israel's unbelief now does not make God unfaithful. It does not change God's plan. In fact, he's revealing for us what God's plan is, including the nation of Israel. And one of the keys to that entirely is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, which we've covered in detail, but here this will be your kind of quick recap of the chapter. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul tells us why the majority of Israel being in unbelief does not change or hinder God's plan or does not make God unfaithful. And he says it very clearly. He says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So all of the nation of Israel is not spiritual Israel. They're not God's elect, you could say. God has his elect people of the nation of Israel, and that is not and never has included every single individual that is born in Israel. And Paul then goes on to defend that statement, that not all Israel is Israel. Not all people born a Jew are the spiritual chosen of God. And that's what chapter 9 is about, defending that God can choose whom he wants. And so we saw it in verses 7 through 13, as Paul goes on to show us that even from the very beginning, you go back to the start of the nation of Israel and the patriarchs, Abraham and his sons, God chose Isaac, not the others. And then of Isaac's children that were in the same womb at the same time, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And then in verses 14 through 23, of the chapter, specifically verses 14 through 18, Paul says, that doesn't make God unrighteous. There's no unrighteousness in God as he chooses some. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. And in those verses, he gives the example of Moses versus Pharaoh. And then in verses 19 through 23, he goes on to say that man is still responsible for their sin. God, the potter, he has the supreme authority over the clay. And the clay there is all of humanity. And so from the same lump, one lump of clay, there's nothing different about the clay, our potter, who's ultimately has supreme authority over all of it, he can make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor. Why? Look at verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And so as Paul lays all that out and says how God can choose who he wants, and we've been looking at that for several weeks together, as Paul says that, why? So that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So the potter makes some for mercy, and they're laid out before the foundation of the world, right? He has prepared beforehand for glory. And then look what he says in verse 24. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's what we're looking at right now. Last week, when we looked at verses 25 and 26 together, it was Paul giving an explanation of God calling the Gentiles. And in verse 24, he says, even us whom he called. Not of the Jews only, so there are some called ones of the Jews. We're going to talk about that today. But then he says, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so then look at 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So that's the calling of the Gentiles, the people that were not his people, and he makes them his people. And I explained that to you last week, how when Hosea made that proclamation, he was talking about the 10 tribes that were taken captive into Gentile territory. And Paul is using that to say, you know what the children of Israel were like when they were living in disobedience and then taken to a different land and they're in Gentile territory living like Gentiles? They're like Gentiles. And so he's going to make them his people. And Paul is taking that and he's applying it to Gentiles. And I believe let me try to make it really clear. Verses 25 through 29 are the explanation of verse 24. So in verse 24, Paul is amazed at how God calls, he's prepared these vessels for glory, and he says there's Jews and Gentiles that he's prepared for glory. And so he first starts by defending that he calls Gentiles in verses 25 and 26. And then today's text, verses 27 through 29, Paul explains the rest of verse 24, where he says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only. So that means there's some called Jews that belong to God, and that belong to God, and that are saved by God. And that's exactly what 27, 28, and 29 is giving us. So even as the nation of Israel is primarily in unbelief, God has a group of called Jews that are believers, that are his, that he has saved. Because back to verse 6, not all Israel, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so today we're going to see that there's this remnant, God's called ones, that belong to him, and that's still true. Let's look at these passages and let's understand them together. This is the surviving remnant of Israel. That's what you're looking at in this text. Verse 27. It says, Isaiah also cries out. Isaiah is the major prophet of the Old Testament. Isaiah is not a nobody. That's what you got to understand. If you're an Old Testament student, right? If you're a student of the Bible, and Jews who were students of the Old Testament, Isaiah is like the major voice in the Old Testament. He's a big, dominant voice that speaks loudly as you walk through Old Testament text. All Old Testament students would hear the name Isaiah, and it's an attention grabber. It's a huge book. There's 66 chapters throughout the book of Isaiah. Lots and lots of content to study as you walk through that. Not only Old Testament students, but New Testament students as well, because Isaiah is quoted 65 times in the New Testament. That's more than any other prophet is quoted throughout the New Testament. So he is a dominating voice throughout your Bible. So when Paul says Isaiah cries out, he's pulling it back to the most dominant voice throughout the Old Testament. He's getting their attention with it. And don't you love, I'll just make this point again. We highlighted this at the start of chapter 9, but don't you love how the Apostle Paul just continues to build his arguments off of Scripture? Let's look at the text. That's all he's doing. He just keeps quoting from the Old Testament. But here in verse 27, it says, Isaiah cries out. Now, cries out is a present tense verb. Paul doesn't say this in past tense. We made this point last week when we were looking at Hosea, because he did the same thing there. So here we'll just make it quickly again. But Paul doesn't say Isaiah said, past tense, which he certainly could have, because this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. He says Isaiah cries out, present tense verb, because the word of God is alive and it's active. Because the word of God is not something that stops being true. The God-inspired words of Isaiah still cry out today. If you want it to be very specific, 800-ish years before the coming of Jesus Christ is when Isaiah wrote these words. But it is still relevant, it is still true, it is the living God's eternal word. And so as we study it today, quoted from in Romans chapter 9, Isaiah's words still cry out. The word cries out, it's the word kraz, and it means to scream in a loud voice. This wasn't whispered by Isaiah. Isaiah says this very loudly. That's why he uses that word. Isaiah cries out. He yells it because it is of great importance and he doesn't want them to miss it. So let's look at what he says. In a second. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. So here's where we see the clear transition to where we're now talking about the nation of Israel. I told you, I believe verse 24 contextually means that verse 25 and 26 are talking about Gentiles. So now we're very clearly transitioning to the focus of Israel, which means that we cover every aspect of verse 24 in his explanation now. And so he says, he cries out concerning Israel. Remember, Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is all explaining God's plan, including Israel. So here Paul reminds us what Isaiah screamed. And this is what he says. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. This is talking about the entire nation of Israel, okay? When you see that line at the beginning of 27, right, at the start of Isaiah's words, it says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, this is talking about every single person that is of the nation of Israel. In other words, it's saying there are a lot of Jews. That would be the picture here. And the ultimate idea that Paul is trying to help us understand is that even though there's a lot of Jews in number, there's a smaller group of Jews in number that are God's, that God has always chosen and selected and had for himself. That's the point of the passage. So the same thing that we've already studied back in chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's the same point that he's making here. So let's see that. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea. This is what God told Abraham in Genesis 22. Let me quickly show that to you as God comes and makes this glorious promise to Abraham. Look at, listen to Genesis 22. I'll start in verse 15. It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So God tells Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens, and they're going to be like the grains of sand on the seashore. In other words, they're going to be great. There's going to be lots and lots of them. And this is setting up the point. Let me read it like this. Even though there are lots of Jews in number, even though there's a lot of them, and you could compare them to the sands of the seashores, look at what the rest of 27 says. A remnant will be saved. So there's lots of Jews. That's what he says. But a remnant of them will be saved. Not all of them are saved by God. A remnant is saved by God. In other words, listen, even in Isaiah's day, 800 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, Isaiah could see the unbelief of Israel, and he was crying out that, look, don't think God is unfaithful as you look at the unbelief of this nation, because there is a smaller group, a remnant that belongs to God. He cries out about God's chosen individuals. That's what we're talking about here. That's why chapter 9, we've hammered this idea that God chooses his people. And now you're coming down to, in Israel, there's a whole bunch, and there's a remnant that's saved. So listen very closely. God never promised to save every single individual Jew in the Old Testament. But out of the larger nation of Israel, God would always have his remnant of called Jews that he does save. What is a remnant? If we're talking about that verse, it says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the seas, the remnant, by the way, very specific, the remnant will be saved. A remnant is a piece of something. That's what it means. That's the idea behind it. In other words, it's not the whole thing. So people have found remnants of different ancient texts, right? They don't have the whole thing. They have a remnant of it, a piece of it. And this would be the idea of the passage. God called a remnant of Jews, but not every one of them. So today, just for clarity's sake, today, 2025, converted Jews or true followers of Jesus Christ that are Jewish are part of the church today. They're also part of the remnant that God has saved, because God has a remnant of Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Don't lose your place in Romans, but I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah and start in Isaiah chapter 1. Because Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and so we need to go and see some surrounding context here and just look at this quickly as we walk down through it. And I'm not going to give you all of them, but I just want you to start in chapter 1, verse 9, which we will get back to because Paul's going to quote that in verse 29. So we'll have to cover it later. But I think it's the right place to start here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. I'm in Proverbs for some reason. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. It says this. Look at it with me. It says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." So there you see the idea of this remnant. He's not going to save everybody there. Isaiah is saying everybody's not going to be saved. Lots of Jews will be destroyed, but God won't let the Jews be wiped out entirely. He will save his remnant. God's going to have that remnant. Now, with that in mind, flip over to Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah chapter 10, there's a lot of important detail in the text, but we'll just start in verse 20. He's going to talk about the Assyrians who will come and will conquer them. And at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 10, he's talking about how the Assyrians don't even plan to do this. It's not in their mind to do it, but God is going to bring the Assyrians against them. And he's going to make the Assyrians conquer them. And then he's going to punish the Assyrians because they come and they conquer them. And by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, look at what it says. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth." See what it says? When God does all this, the remnant of Israel will depend on the Lord. They will learn to depend on the Lord. They will trust the Lord forever. This remnant that he's going to save, they'll never stop. He'll keep them forever, right? The promise we were looking at in chapter 8. And then keep going. Look at verse 21. "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." The whole nation's not going to return to the mighty God. The remnant will return to the mighty God. And then you have verse 22. This is the verse we're looking at. This is the verse that Paul quotes. "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." As Isaiah was talking of the captivity of the Assyrians, and like I said, that's explained through chapter 10. If you want to read it, you can look at, let me just read it to you really quickly. Go back to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." See, God says, I'm filled with anger. And I have indignation towards them and their disobedience. And so God says, "I will send him against an ungodly nation." He's going to send Assyria against the ungodly nation of Israel and against the people of my wrath. "I will give him charge to seize the spoil and take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Listen to verse 7. This is amazing. "Yet he," Assyria, "does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, for he says, 'Are not my princes altogether kings?'" If you jump over to verse 12, it says, Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work. Who's doing this? The Lord is. The Lord is going to bring Assyria against the children of Israel. He's going to use Assyria as his weapon to deliver his judgment onto the nation of Israel. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he, the Lord, will say, I will punish the fruits of the arrogant hearts of the king of Assyria. God is going to bring Assyria against the children of Israel. Then he's going to punish Assyria because they came against the children of Israel. See how clearly he's laying this all out? God knows exactly what he's doing. God is in charge. God is sovereign over all of it. God is in control. And Isaiah is saying when all of this happens, though the number of the children of Israel be like the sands of the seas, they won't all be saved. As God brings his wrath against the children of Israel, many, many, many of them will be destroyed, but not the remnant, not God's called ones, God's chosen ones. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, quotes Isaiah to show us that the same thing that he's been showing us. He stated it back in verse 6. God has his sovereign elect remnant. It's those that he foreknew and then predestined and then calls and then justifies and then glorifies. And so let me show it to you like this. It's all through this chapter. Verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Verse 21, the potter from the same lump of clay makes vessels of honor and vessels for dishonor. Verse 27, there's lots of them, but the remnant is saved. See that? Jump ahead to Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Paul says, Paul now goes to present day, Romans chapter 11, verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has his chosen remnant of Israel. All of Israel is not in unbelief. The majority of Israel is in unbelief. And we're going to learn all about why that is as we go through these chapters. But he says not all of them are. God has his elect remnant. So as Isaiah was seeing the unbelief of the nation, and he's saying, this doesn't make God unfaithful. God's going to bring the Assyrians against you. He's going to deal with his wrath upon you, but he will save his remnant. Paul says the same thing. God has his remnant of Israel, and this is all God's plan happening God's way. So Paul keeps defending God. That's what's happening here. He's emphasizing that while the majority of Israel is in unbelief, God has not abandoned his promises. God has his chosen group, his remnant. Look at verse 28. Now, verse 28 is a tough verse to translate. My Bible says this: for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The New American Standard Bible and the ESV Bible both say it more like this, and this is a better translation. It says, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. This is talking about God's sovereign judgment. God was going to bring his judgment upon Israel. And as he brings his judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their unbelief, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their sin, all people are sinners. And as God is bringing his judgment upon the nation of Israel, it would be thorough and quick. That's why it says the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, completely. I just showed you this. This would be the coming invasion of the Assyrians and the Babylonians as God would thoroughly and quickly give the nation over into judgment. And the result of it is very few Jews would escape or survive. So here in Romans chapter 9, Paul is quoting Isaiah and showing us that Israel's unbelief by majority is not new. This has already happened. And you know what happened when Israel as a whole was full of unbelief? God brought swift judgment upon them and saved his elect people, his remnant. Isaiah 10 was a preview. The more you study the Bible, aren't you just amazed at how God does that? He gives you the history, and then he says, that's just a preview. Because in Isaiah 10, you have the unbelief of Israel, which seems to be the majority. And so they're going to die in their sins, but God is going to save his group. Today, you have Israel as a majority in unbelief. And most of them are going to die in their sins, but God will save his elect remnant. Look at verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, look at how severe this judgment of God is that comes on Israel. So verse 27, God doesn't save all of Israel, but his remnant. Verse 28, he judges Israel and destroys most of them. Verse 29, but he saves his remnant, the seed. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Let me remind you here that Israel is a sinful nation. Every individual in the nation of Israel is filled with sin. So it is incredibly gracious of God to save any of them. Isaiah says this, or in Paul, in verse 29, and as Isaiah said before. So remember, Paul just quoted Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 10. Now he says, as Isaiah said before. So he's backing us up in the book of Isaiah. And this one is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. This is the text I started you with today as we read this. So Paul backs us up to Isaiah 1, 9, and he quotes him, and this is what he says. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, this is not Sabbath, it's Sabaoth. It means hosts. That's what this word means. So he says, unless the Lord of hosts, that's the term there. You say, what hosts? All of them. That's the point of the term. Isaiah emphasizes God's supreme authority here with this word, as he calls him the Lord of Sabaoth. He says, the Lord who is over the hosts of everywhere. The hosts of heaven, the hosts of earth, the hosts of everywhere. The all-sovereign one who holds the whole world in his hands and is over all of the hosts of all of the places. Unless he had left us a seed, he says. The seed is the remnant. This is what we're talking about, verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the seas, the remnant will be saved. And in verse 29, he says, unless the Lord had left us a seed. And so the seed is God's chosen, select remnant, the ones that survive the judgment that is brought upon the nation. That's exactly what he's describing here. And so he says, if God wouldn't have chosen and given us that seed, the entire nation would be wiped out. That's what he says. Look, he says, unless the Lord of Shabbat had left us a seed, we would. Who's the we? It's the entire nation of Israel. When he says, we would, that's the nation of Israel as a whole, we would have become like Sodom. And we would have been made like Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were completely destroyed by the judgment of God. As God poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, he poured out his wrath quickly and thoroughly. And he did it in such a way that those places were never found again. They were destroyed. They were wiped off the map. They were gone. We see a glimpse of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Whenever God tells Abraham his plan, remember? And he says, I'm going to go into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know they're wicked and they're going to be destroyed. And Abraham starts to plead with God over it. And so God ends up sending two angels into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what we find in Genesis 19. And when they go into the city, we see that it is overrun with unnatural sin. In other words, homosexuality. It's a sin. It's against God's law. It's disgusting. It was so overrun with it that every man in the city was clawing at the door of Lot, or of the house that Lot was in with these two men, so that they could get to these two new men that were in town. It was like, oh, there's new flesh in town. And so every man, it says, go back and read Genesis 19. Every single man was out clawing at the door because this new flesh was in town. Now, they didn't know that those were angels of God, but it shows the wicked depravity. And because of their sin, God pours out his wrath and burns the cities up completely to where they're totally non-existent. Now, Isaiah, and then Paul also quoting Isaiah, is saying, if sovereign God hadn't intervened in Israel, if God wouldn't have chosen his remnant and called that seed to himself, Israel would have been completely destroyed by the wrath of God as well. Israel would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. God would bring his wrath down on all deserving sin and wipe it all out to where they're non-existent. But the reason they're still existent is because God has a chosen remnant. God has his chosen seed of Israel. God always saves his people. He saves his chosen ones. This is a beautiful picture throughout the Bible. I mean, think of Genesis chapter 6, pre-flood. God looks down and he sees the sin of the world and the chaos, the depravity of man. And he says, I'm sorry that I even created them. And so he's going to unleash his wrath upon the sin of man. And he floods the entire earth. This is a true story. But before God does that, he tells Noah to build an ark. And you know what he saves? God saves the remnant of humanity. That's what Genesis 6 is. All of humanity isn't saved. The remnant of humanity is saved. The one that God chooses, and that family. And as Noah and his family come out as the remnant of humanity, that's all a preview and a picture, because as God is going to bring down his wrath now on the nation of Israel through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, he says, I will save my remnant so that they are not utterly destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's exactly what it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. So the abundant theme of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and what God is saying about his future plan and involving the nation of Israel, it's seen right here in these three verses. God, he hasn't failed to keep his word. Israel's unbelief, it hasn't ruined God's plan. God knows his remnant. God saves his chosen ones of Israel. And it will always be that way. He won't fail. By the time we get to chapter 11, we're going to see the future plans of that nation of Israel, and we're going to learn more about what God's going to do throughout them. But this chapter of chapter 9 has been heavily focused on God choosing his own. I encourage you to celebrate that fact, church. It is a hard doctrine to swallow. But it is there. We've been walking through it verse by verse. Now, I will say, Paul's going to end the chapter with man's responsibility. Verses 30 through 33. That's why I read that to you this morning, as he's going to hammer out the idea of faith. We're called to faith. We need to have true faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a whole sermon on it next week. And so when I say that God chooses his own, I am not negating the necessity of faith on humankind's part. I believe that when God calls his people to himself, he changes their heart so that they have faith and they willingly come to him. I've said that many times to you over the last several months. And so with that, I look forward to next week's message as we talk about the importance of true faith in Jesus Christ. And I use this as an opportunity to say to you, if you do not have true faith in Jesus Christ, what are you waiting on? Put your faith in the only one that can save you. And the only means to having a relationship with God, Jesus Christ. Let me say it like this. None, as we have just hammered out the sovereignty of God in electing his people, none of chapter 9 is in opposition to faith. You must believe the gospel. You must believe the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is what we long for you. So I encourage you to walk away from today as we look at verses 27, 28, and 29, and I encourage you to celebrate the fact that we serve a God that keeps his promises. When God says that the nation of Israel, he will be their God forever, well, he means it. He has his elect remnant of the nation of Israel, and he won't let them go. But it also helps us guarantee that we can believe the promises of Romans chapter 8. We, Gentiles that he's called to himself, we can believe that no height, no depth, nothing. There's no created thing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because our God keeps his promises. So take this difficult doctrine and celebrate the beautiful reality of a God that calls his people to himself and saves. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you here this morning. And God, as we have come, we're nearing the end of Romans chapter 9, and we've been talking a lot about your sovereignty in election and in saving your people. I thank you so much for the way the gospel says what it says. I pray that no matter what our situation is, that God, we would humble ourselves to believe the Bible. That we wouldn't try to twist the Bible or contort it to make it fit what's comfortable for us, but we would truly cut the Bible straight. We would believe what it says. We would follow it and honor you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this difficult doctrine that we've been studying together. I pray that you would be honored and glorified, that you'd give us faith to believe it. And as we come next week talking about man's responsibility to come in faith, I pray that you would give us that great faith, God, that we'd be a church of people that passionately believe in Jesus Christ, that follow you wholeheartedly, and that tell this community about you, God. Thank you for your love and this Sunday morning. It's your name I pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much, men. Don't forget about that men's breakfast on Saturday.